When I was a young child, I went shopping with my mom a lot because there were three of us and she had to haul us all around. And we used to go to a place called Roses. Do you guys remember Roses? Was that a countrywide thing? I didn't know. It was like the only place that we had to go to. Oh, thank you. And the reason why I remember this particular trip is I found some earrings. And I was a young kid, like elementary school kid, and I found these earrings. I didn't even have my ears pierced yet, okay? But you know, as a kid, you're just like, ooh, that's pretty shiny, right? And I don't remember the exact way that things went down, obviously, since I was a young child. My memory's not perfect on this, but I know I harassed my mom and about buying these earrings. And of course, she was like, no, we are not getting these earrings that you want. Go put them back wherever you found them. And so I know with my sour kid face, I stomped back to the section. But before I got there, as I was walking through the linen section, I do remember this, it was like towels and linens. I was like, you know what? I want these earrings. I'm going to figure out a way to get them. So I shoved them in between a couple of towels and I waited. And I started thinking about, okay, what can I do to get these earrings without my mom knowing about it? And what I did was, when she came near that section, I went back and got them. And then I slipped them into her purse. Yes, I know. How's the light? Now, part of it might not have been very bright, right? Because I'm putting them in her purse. But my kid brain was like, if I put them in her purse and somebody else finds them, then it'll be her fault and not mine. I was a devious little kid, all right? Sin nature, right? We all have this. Well, I was pretty good at it, apparently, or not very good at it, because I don't even remember. I have no memories from that point until she found them. So I think I forgot about them, like that they were in her purse because we went to my grandma's to play afterwards. I remember that part. And I still remember being called into the house, and there she was holding the earrings, the evidence of my crime. And of course, I immediately turned red and cringed as she proceeded to tell me just how. Thou shalt not steal. You know, like she connected for me. This is not something that God wants us to be doing. And what she made me do was I had to go back to the store and take the earrings to the store manager and told and had to tell the store manager I stole these and I'm returning them to you. And I have to tell you, for a kid, that was embossed in my brain forever. And to this day, I can't even, you know how some people will take a grape in the produce section and eat it before they pay for it? I can't do it. Cannot do it. I just see the look on my mom's face. And as I was thinking about it for this particular Sunday, the best discipline protects, instructs, and restores, doesn't it? Protects, instructs, and restores. And that's what my mom did, right? She protected the store from theft, but also me from a life of crime, right? And she instructed me. She connected for me why this was not a good thing for me or for the store. And she taught me how to restore, to take it back, to try and correct what I'd done wrong. Now, we can't always do that. Life is not always about a pair of earrings that you can take back to a store, but in some way, I hated every minute of it, but I'm grateful for the lesson. That's kept me out of prison, right? Okay. So most of us hate discipline, don't we? Anybody like discipline? Anybody just like, man, I love discipline. Okay, good. even though we know it's for our own good, we know discipline is for our own good. And when I connected that the root word of discipline and disciple are the same, you ever thought about that? Discipline and disciple, it's the same root word. It really changed the way that I started thinking about my Christian life. That disciples are, by their very definition, supposed to be submitting themselves to discipline from the Lord, because He's our heavenly Father, right? A Father. And but the question I have is, how do we do that? And why do we talk about discipline so little in today's church? It's very rare that you'll hear a sermon on church discipline in church today, in some denominations. And if you'll remember, we're in 1 Corinthians 5, And Paul has expounded on why the Corinthian church needs to remain united in Christ. That was like chapters 1 through 4, that they were creating divisions and separating themselves by the leaders that they were following. But there are a lot more troubles in the Corinthian church than just the leaders that they follow. And if you'll remember last week, I asked that any children who can understand what I'm saying might not want to be in here today, because we're going to talk about a topic that the Bible talks about a lot, but again, we don't teach on it a lot in today's church, which is sexual immorality. You guys came on the right Sunday, right? So Paul moves to a very specific instance of sexual immorality in this Corinthian church. So you would think that in the Corinthian church, if you'll remember from the opening, the Corinthian church was very promiscuous, or Corinth as a city was a very promiscuous place. Okay, they even had a temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it was a very common thing for people to go and sleep with other people. However, the Greco-Roman culture had a great distaste for incest, which is great, good news, right? As did the Jews. We know from Levitical law that God had outlawed sexual relations with close family relatives. You can read about that in Leviticus 18, 6 through 8, I think is the verse I'm referencing. So in the Corinthian church, this was something that was looked down upon. And yet we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 5 about something that was happening in the church, in the Corinthian church. So let's start reading so you don't think I'm a crazy person up here talking about this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 is where we're going to start. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And I'm going to define, by the way, sexual immorality is any sexual contact outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? Outside of marriage between a man and a woman who is not your close relative. Okay? And of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So they're pretty sure that the wording here means stepmother. So a man is sleeping with his stepmother. Okay? But even the Greco-Roman culture would have been like, that's not okay. Okay? And Levitical law, you know, God has said this is not something that you should have been doing. Verse 2, and you are proud. It's like they were putting him on the front pew and being like, look at this. Look how tolerant we are. Okay? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? We're going to talk about that more in a minute. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and that means when you are assembled, like when you come together as a church, and I am with you, and the power of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that might sound like Paul is condemning him to hell, but that's not actually what the wording means. When we read the Bible, we see that the world is Satan's domain, right? That he is the prince of the air, is what he's called. And so what Paul is saying is just put him outside of the church fellowship. Like he's no longer, and she is no longer able to participate in the church fellowship because they're continuing, and not just continuing in this sin, they're proud of it. That they're showing it off as something, they're lifting it up. And so hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh would essentially be like excommunication. We might use that word in the church where they can no longer join in church fellowship. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, if they're chasing this thing that they want to do, let them do it. Don't let them do it in the church, but let them go for it. And maybe that will teach them to come back to the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So Paul illustrates the three attributes of discipline that I mentioned. It's protective, it's instructive, and it's restorative. And Paul wants to protect the church from being proud of this sinful behavior. And he instructs them as to how they should be acting. Now, in modern churches, I've rarely seen church discipline done well. It's a rare thing. On one hand, we have some church fellowships that are so harsh in church discipline that I wouldn't call it discipline. I would just call it power tripping, okay? Where it's wielded as an implement of fear and power and coercion. That's not okay. If any of you have experienced that, that is not at all what Paul is talking about here. It's kind of like a conform or die mentality. But on the other hand, many church fellowships in America are so lax in discipline, like they lack discipline, that they've gone the way of the Corinthian church that we're reading about here, and they celebrate or are proud of their acceptance and affiliation with all types of sexual behavior, right? We know this too. It's on both sides. We can go wrong either way. And the thing in the modern America church is we don't want to judge people living in sin who are also part of the church, because we've all screwed up, right? We all have sin in our lives, but we've forgotten, just as the Corinthian church had forgotten, that unconditional love does not also mean unconditional acceptance of all behavior. I actually read a line similar to that from a writer, and whenever I read that, it made a lot of sense to me, because God is unconditional love, right? But he doesn't unconditionally accept all of our behaviors. And so the church, though still full of imperfect human beings who are learning and growing together, the difference is, are we proud of our sin? Or are we proud in the Lord? Because we can only boast in the Lord, right? He's the only one who can take us out of sin. And so that's what Paul has told us in a previous chapter. So I like how a previous pastor puts it. If you want this in one sentence bit, it's the church is where it is okay not to be okay. It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Isn't that cool? That you feel welcome, but you also feel encouraged to become and live into the person that God is creating you to be. And so the Corinthian church wasn't just allowing this couple to stay in their sin, they were proud of it and calling good what God has called sinful. Okay? So from what Paul is doing here, it's clear that healthy church discipline shouldn't be vicious and unrelenting. That's not what Paul is calling for here. But it should be loving and holy. Okay? So church discipline calls holy people to holy behavior. Okay? And people who are set apart for this purpose. And Paul's going to connect now some with the Jewish crowd as he goes into verse 7 and 8, as he connects the sacrifice of Christ with the Passover lamb. So verse 7 and 8, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul isn't saying here that yeast is bad, okay? Jules and I actually had a conversation about this a while back. Yeast is actually sometimes used in the Bible as a good thing. That, but yeast is just an example, an analogy of something small that can grow and impact the whole loaf, right? So a little wickedness allowed to prosper can grow and infect the whole church. And so this is the crucial moment of discipline, isn't it? The crucial moment. I can't tell you how many times I wish somebody or myself would have listened to sound discipline at the beginning of something that I was doing wrong, right? I remember a friend once who had lied to me, and he was beautifully confessing to me that he had lied to me. I was grateful. I was like, I'm so thankful that you felt safe enough to tell me that you lied to me, and I'm so thankful that it didn't go any further than that. That's what a little sin can do. And our only remedy is honesty confession and repentance, what my friend was doing. Now, sadly, in that situation, my friend, he actually had lied about a lot greater things. And but that's what sin does, isn't it? It traps us into a web of lies almost that we have to untangle. And now, in the Corinthian church, Paul realizes that he needs to make this correction now before it starts spreading through the church. And we don't have the letter that Paul wrote before this, but apparently he needs to clear some things up. So that's where he goes now. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. I like how Paul's kind of like, listen, there are immoral people everywhere. You can't get away from them. In fact, you are an immoral person, right? That we all have a sin nature. So he's telling them, he had told them, don't associate with sexually immoral people, but now he feels the need to clarify. Like, okay, here's what I'm really talking about. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Okay, we're going to come back to that. There's a lot to unpack there, not just the sexually immoral part, but all the other things that were listed there. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Whoo, that's heavy, right? That's some heaviness right now. So in the Old Testament, expelling the wicked person from among you was stoning by death. Okay? And in the New Testament, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying stone people, but he is saying you need to discipline people by showing them where they've gone wrong. And if they don't listen, if they continue in their sin and they're proud of their sin, then you need to end fellowship with them. It's like a friendship breakup. Okay? This was actually pretty common, by the way, in Jewish communities already. By this time, not many stonings were actually practiced. I say not many because it does happen. We even actually read about it in the New Testament, but even included with Paul. But excommunication was a thing that they would have been familiar with, that they understood. And as I mentioned last week, at first glance, it looks like Paul is saying the exact opposite of what he said last week, right? Are you not to judge those inside? Didn't he just say, I don't even judge myself? Remember that? So we've got like two almost that look like paradoxical statements. But if you'll remember last week, Paul was talking about judging from one good to another good. That's not our job. Only God can judge one good from another good. But he has gifted us with discernment from the Holy Spirit. And so, remember last week he was talking about one leader from another leader, but this week he's using the word judge in the Greek definition means to pick out by separating. Okay? So it's not good to pick out by separating from leaders, but it is good to pick out by separating sin from holiness. Okay? In other words, we need to do that. And so all of this might sound mean in our current culture, right? Because we've seen this done wrong a lot, haven't we? The self-righteous religious leaders of the day who are pointing out other people's sins. That's not what this is talking about. And this stepmom and stepson probably loved each other, right? They probably loved each other. And who are we to tell them that they can't be together? I mean, they're not even related by blood, right? And in fact, I could see the headlines now. If this were a modern day American church and the church had decided to kick out two of their members, a stepmom and a son, I can read the headline now. It would be Church Pastor Condemns Couple to Hell for Falling in Love, right? That's what it would look like. But many people miss a very important word in verse 2. And in fact, whenever I read over it, I didn't make a big deal of it. But there's a word in verse 2 which is Mourning. Paul says you should go into mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Which is an interesting word, isn't it? That doesn't sound like a domineering power play, does it? Somebody who's in mourning is grief-stricken. In fact, they seem like the most unpowerful person in the world, right? You guys ever been in deep grief? You don't feel like you control anything. You're mourning. And it means a grief over a death. So a brother and a sister have returned or remained in their life of sin, right? That's what these two people are doing. They're returning to their life of sin. And that should make us mourn, not make us go into a power play trying to tell other people how to live, but it should grieve us when people turn to sin instead of turning to the Lord, right? And so there is spiritual death here, which requires grieving. But it's grieving with the hope that they might be restored, right? It's not like they're cutting them off and being like, you're dead to me. That's not the cutting off that we're talking about here. They're saying, we're going to let you do what you're going to choose to do. But when you decide to turn, when you decide to come back, guess what? We're going to be waiting here with open arms, just like the prodigal son, right? With the loving father who welcomed back his son whenever he returned. And the Bible is consistently clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament that God wants us to turn from sin and turn to him, okay? And I like how one of my pastors, he puts it this way. It's not like God doesn't like sex. He created it, okay? God created sexual intimacy. And he gave this example. He said, fire in a fireplace is great, right? It gives warmth to the whole house. But fire outside of the fireplace, in other words, sex outside of marriage, burns down the house. I love that analogy. It makes a lot of sense. That it's a good thing within the bounds that God has given us, but it burns down the whole house whenever it gets outside of that. And I believe this is why the American church is where it is today. Because we haven't lifted up the goodness of sexual intimacy that God created of marriage between a man and a woman. But also because of a lack of church discipline, because we approach it with the wrong heart motives. I've seen too many church leaders and lay people that correction is done with a prideful attitude, right? They're almost proud of their righteousness, like in themselves. And so the correction is met then with prideful stubbornness, right? Who are you to tell me? And then it just downward spirals from there. It's like this vicious cycle of pride. Pride of doing what I want to do, but also pride in, well, I'm more holy than you. And so we actually get caught up in these issues, specifically right now in the American church. 3 to 4% of Americans say they have same-sex attraction, homosexuality. 3 to 4% of Americans. That's a pretty small percentage. And yet most of our church dialogues, that's what it's all about. Let me give you another statistic from the CDC. 97% of people by the end of their lifetimes, 97% have had sex outside of marriage. I saw Joan's eyes. Is anybody talking about that? Not a lot. Not even in the church. But that's a way bigger problem, right? Than 3 to 4%. And I'm not calling one bad or not bad. What I'm just saying is, we have a tendency to call out those things that we don't struggle with, right? The majority of us, it's true, don't struggle with same-sex attraction, right? But all of us struggle with sexual immorality in one form or another. I might not say it all, but the great majority, obviously 97% of us, do. And so we ignore the elephant in the room by pointing out sins that we think are worse than ours. And so We also have to attest to this, the success of the porn industry in America. Billions of dollars. We can pull it up on this phone right here. 5 seconds. Easily accessible. And when I think about the number of sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers who've engaged in those acts on film and then had other people pay to watch, we've dehumanized the human body. We've monetized it as an object of gratification for purposes that treat it more like an enslaved animal than a living, breathing human soul. And now some would say that only men struggle with lust and pornography, but that's a lie. Women also lust and view pornography. And I love this insight I read recently from Alan Hirsch. He's a guy who has started talking about missional churches, but I'll condense this into one sentence. He doesn't quite say it this way, but most men like to view private parts, but most women like to view private lives. Think about that. The gossip magazines, the celebrity gossip, the oh gosh, the reality TV shows that go in and see all the drama between families, that viewing these private areas gives us a feeling of intimacy without relationship. Do you see the breakdown there? Intimacy without relationship. And so we short-circuit the relationship when we engage in either of these, when we're trying to view private parts or private lives. It's not a good thing. So whether it's porn or paparazzi, they're both things that God wants us not to engage in because we're filling our appetites at the cost of other human beings. And so we literally buy and sell pieces of what should be the most private parts of their lives. And so, because of a lack of discipline, we see these as victimless sins, right? What's it hurting if I pull up a video on a phone? What's the big deal if I sit down with the National Enquirer? Not only does the demand create the market, though, but these are real-life people who have to deal with the fallout of what's happening. And not just that. Think about what you could be doing if you weren't sitting and obsessing over these things that you were looking forward to, that treat at the end of the day. What things would God have you be thinking about and obsessing over that you would be looking for? I actually had a friend this week. He posted on Facebook this great little story of he lost his wallet recently. And I mean, he was freaking out. Like, right, if you lose your wallet or your purse, you're freaking out. And he was going all over looking for it. And all of a sudden, in his spirit, he said he heard God tell him, "Why don't you look for me this hard? Why don't you look for me this hard? What's more important, your wallet or me? What's more important, that porn video or me?" And that just spoke to me as well, like to my desires that are outside of the Lord. And sin is a harsh master because it promises this decadence, doesn't it? Like, oh, I get to enjoy this, you know? But it delivers sorrowful death in one way or another. And so Paul in this section, he's telling them they're proud of this chasing. They're proud of this decadence that they're indulging in. Just let them go with it because they're going to find out the end of it. Because sin steals, kills, and destroys. And so this is not an easy thing. Discipline, remember I said, who likes discipline? Nobody. Nobody likes discipline. It's not easy. And to discipline in the Greek means to instruct by training. Instruct by training. So it's not just like me standing up here on a Sunday morning. This is not discipline, okay? You're listening, which is good, but the actual discipline is whenever you start putting it into practice, right? I think about athletes. Whenever they can learn all they want to about a sport, but they're not really disciplining themselves until they're practicing the sport. Until they're trying out what they've learned. And again, I've rarely seen this done well in the American church because people either have like soul-crushing, harsh punishment, or they lack it at all and they're like, do whatever you want. It's all good, right? And so Sometimes when I think about it, I almost feel paralyzed whenever I look at this chapter and I think, Lord, how do I put this into practice? And confessionally, I don't like to submit myself to discipline or disciplining others. I have three children. I have to discipline them. I just want us all to be happy and get along, right? That's what I want. So I err in the misdirection of the American church at large. But I have to remember that the attitude I have doesn't align with the attitude that God has toward discipline. And let's read about that. I'm going to connect a passage here in Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. This is what Paul speaks about, the way that we're supposed to view discipline, okay? But you have forgotten that the scriptures say to God's children, when the Lord punishes you, don't make light of it. When he corrects you, don't be discouraged. The Lord corrects the people he loves and disciplines those he calls his own. In other words, we should look at it as an honor that the Lord is disciplining us, that he cares enough to see potential in us, to instruct us by training. Be patient when you are corrected. This is how God treats his children. Don't all parents correct their children? God corrects all of his children. And if he doesn't correct you, then you don't really belong to him. Whoa. Do you know what God's discipline is like? And if you can't say yes, you and God need to have a conversation. Like, our earthly fathers correct us, and we still respect them. Isn't it even better to be given true life by letting our spiritual father correct us? Our human fathers correct us for a short time, and they do it as they think best. But God corrects us for our own good, because he wants us to be holy as he is. That's the goal of all this discipline. It's not for just God to be in control, right? It's God wants us to be like him, to be holy. Now, the blood of Christ is what makes us holy, right? So we can each sit in here today. If we are a believer in Christ, the blood of Christ covers us. We are holy. We are righteous in the blood of Christ. But we're not wholly sanctified until we enter heaven. So we grow in sanctification. That just means we grow in being cleansed of all the sin that remains in us. Okay? Because he wants us to be holy as he is, because there is no sin in heaven, right? We can't enter heaven if there is sin. Okay. It is never fun to be corrected. In fact, at the time, it is always painful. Does it say it's sometimes painful? No. It is always painful to be disciplined, to be corrected. But if we learn to obey by being corrected, we will do right and live at peace. You guys know what it's like to have a clear conscience? Doesn't it feel, if you've ever felt it, doesn't it feel good to like know that you've done what you were supposed to do and you can rest in that? There's a restfulness about it. Even after you've worked a long, hard day and you've done something, it's good to look back on it and be like, I can't believe I did that. And it feels good. It's a different kind of goodness, right, than maybe sitting down and watching a porn video for 5 seconds. But it's much better, isn't it? It's deeper. It's longer lasting. And I like this. Now stand up straight. Stop your knees from shaking and walk a straight path. Then lame people will be healed instead of getting worse. In other words, Paul is saying when you submit to this discipline, actually we're pretty sure Paul wrote Hebrews. It might not have been Paul. Anyway, whoever wrote it, it's in the Bible. lame people will be healed instead of getting worse. And don't I know that as a parent of little ones, right? Don't we know that as sons and daughters of people who have disciplined us, if you had that in the Lord? I know that definitely from my mom disciplining me from stealing earrings, right? A lame person got better because she didn't just look over it. And don't we know that as brothers and sisters in Christ who are far more spiritually mature now because of people who've taken time along the way to instruct us and to help us in this discipline that the Lord is giving us? God wants us to be holy as he is. And for that to happen, we have to let him change us. Because some of us can get in this prideful attitude of, you know, well, I don't need to change. Jesus loves me just the way I am. He does love you just the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay there. He wants better for us. He wants us to be restored to the image of, or to the likeness of Christ that we were always made to live into. And we can't get there by remaining stuck in the mud. Okay? And so, as I think and pray about what 1 Corinthians 5 has to say to us as the foundation church, I pray we would be a people who wouldn't rush to judgment, but that we also wouldn't be late to judgment either. You see that balance there? Wouldn't rush to judgment, but we also wouldn't be late in it. That we would be a humble people who first pull the plank out of our own eye before we pull out the splinter in our brother or sister's eye so that we can see clearly to judge. Did you know that's actually in, you know, people quote that, you know, pull out the plank in your own eye before you point out mine. But Jesus at the end of that section then says, and then you will see clearly to judge. It's written all over the Bible that we're to discern between what is good and what is not good. But we're not to use it as a weapon, right? It's not a weapon at all. That we would be people who don't use judgment as a weapon, but understand that judgment is a reflection of God's holy love. That it's supposed to be an encouragement to do right things and to do good things, to live like our Father would live on this earth, to live as he did live in Jesus. So discipline should be something that we're thankful for when we recognize it and when we engage in it, knowing that even though it's painful, it will bring a harvest of peace. And so our foundational truth for today is simply this. It's something I've been saying the whole time, so it's not going to be something new. Church discipline is to be full of love and done with a humble heart to protect, instruct, and restore. And if you're new to this whole thing and you feel like you're in a situation where you're either being disciplined or you feel something's been brought to your sight, we've had different situations with people where they saw somebody's spouses out with another person on a date, you know, and you just happen to walk into that and you're like, what do I do? Come talk to us. Come talk to Jules or Eddie. Don't go to somebody who is just going to gossip about it with you, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going for wise spiritual counsel as it pertains to church discipline. But this is even something that Andy and I can receive, you know, that if we have humble, teachable hearts on both sides of the equation, right, that this will build the church up. It won't tear it down, okay? And so the humble heart must be of the one who's approaching and the person who's being approached. And this is part of the holy ground of discipleship, right? That we're in this together. That we all have things that we need to work on. And so let's join in prayer as we think about these things. Father, whenever I think about you as Father and as a parent who wants the best for his children, and that, Father, you know so much more than we know, that your ways are far above our ways. I know that whenever we enter these seasons of discipline or these moments of discipline, that sometimes it can feel like impossible, that we might feel crushed. Father, we might feel shame. But Father, those are not what you want from us. You don't want us to remain in being crushed or feeling shameful. That Father, you give us strength and you give us dignity. And so Father, as we think about all these things, I pray we would remember the gospel. that you sent your son to die for us so that we could be saved from our sins. That's what you told us in Matthew. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to separate, to pick out and separate. That's what you call it, Father, to judge between what is good and what is evil. And Father, help us to live into all the goodness that you have planned for us. Give us, Father, this power, this dunamis inside of us that we talked about last week, that we would be able to do the things that you're calling us to do, and Father, that we would desire them. Because I know sometimes whenever I've entered discipline that I don't even feel like doing it. And I pray you would give us the desire to want to please you in whatever way you're calling us towards. And I pray that we have mercy and forgiveness with each other in this, that Father, you would help to train and instruct us as we grow in this together, doing it in a way that glorifies you and that lifts you up as having all the good and right answers in this world for whatever we need and whatever we face. And so, Father, today we praise you for your goodness. We're thankful that you don't give up on us and that you always give us a chance to turn to you, Father, in whatever it is we may be deep into. We love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So I just want to encourage you that if any part of today's sermon convicted you, don't let go of that conviction. Tell someone who's spiritually mature in your fellowship or our fellowship and ask them to pray with you so you can listen to the Lord's discipline, that he's not doing this to make you feel ashamed or dirty. It's not at all what he's doing. He's asking to pull you up out of it and that it's possible to do so. I love you guys. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 6 next week, and God bless you as you go this week. Amen.